A Sermon of Repentance by Arthur Dent, 1553 to 1607. Although we may erroneously tend to view repentance as something that occurs only at the time of conversion, it is also, in fact, essential to the lifelong process of sanctification. After recognizing sin in our lives, the first step in mortifying the flesh is repentance. Arthur Dent was rector of South Shrewsbury, Essex, for 27 years. What follows is the transcript of a sermon preached at Lee-on-Sea in 1582. It was reprinted at least 22 times by 1638. His exposition shows with precision and clarity the nature of true repentance and the many occasions we have for its constant and renewed expression. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 5. The occasion of these words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was that there were certain ones that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their own sacrifices. That's verse 1. That is, he murdered them as they were sacrificing, and so their blood was mingled with the blood of the beasts which were sacrificed. Therefore, because they had suffered such things, they thought those Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans. They also thought that the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them were worse sinners than all other men that dwelt in Jerusalem. And that's verse 4. In this, they utter a secret corruption, which is naturally engendered in all men, which is to see into the sins of others very clearly, and to severely censure them. But all the while to flatter themselves and be blindfolded from seeing their own sins. These men thought, because the same judgments did not fall upon them, that therefore they were safe enough. They were not such great sinners, but rather highly in the favor of God. Many falsely suppose that those whom God strikes and presses with his punishing hand are always the worst sort of people. But they have forgotten that here below, God does not keep an ordinary rate to punish every man as he is worst, or to favor and coddle him as he is best, but only takes some examples as he thinks good for the instruction and example of all others, and to be, as it were, a looking glass in which every man may see his own face, yea, and his own cause handled, and that God is a severe revenger of sin, so that all men may learn by the example of some to tremble and beware, being worthily constrained to keep their own turns and to know what they are deserving of. These men which brought this news to our Savior, Christ, had brought forth this lesson, and our Savior is justly occasioned to correct their erroneous and sinister judgment and to teach them that they must not rejoice at the just punishments of others, but rather to be instructed by it, to seek repentance. And he further signifies that God does not always punish the most notorious offenders, such as murderers, thieves, robbers, whoremongers, blasphemers, quarrelers, scoffers, and such like, but rather reserves them for the great day of judgment, fattening them up for the day of slaughter, as it were. Therefore, he answers them negatively, saying, nay, or not so. But except ye, that is all of you, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. It is as if he should say, are you all of this opinion indeed that only monstrous sinners are punished in this world and others are let alone? or that the Galileans and those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell were greater sinners than all others? Or do you think because the same judgments have not fallen upon you, that therefore you shall steal away in the dark and escape the judgment of God? No, no, you are deceived. For I say unto you, that unless you mourn and lament for your sins and fall to some agreement with God in time, you, I say, even you, who are so ready to condemn others and justify yourselves, shall not only perish with the same judgments in this present world, but also shall be everlastingly condemned in the world to come. In making this pronouncement, our Savior is thundering down a most dreadful sentence upon all our heads, for he concludes that all men living upon the face of the earth, whether high or low, rich or poor, young or old, noble or unnoble, learned or unlearned, simple or politic, of whatever estate, degree, or condition they may be, if living and dying without repentance, these shall perish and be damned in hell fire forever. And the scriptures are full of such thunderbolts. He that believeth not is condemned already, John 3 verse 18, and examine yourselves whether ye, again, that is you all, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Here the apostle plainly declares that all those who do not have Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, which is the household sister of repentance, that they are no better than reprobates, castaways, and condemned persons. Most people in these days are grossly deceived concerning repentance, both concerning what it is and what it means, what it does, and what the qualities and conditions of it are, what the causes are, and what the obstacles and hindrances of it are, and also why, when, and wherefore we should repent. Therefore, I have at present an intention to teach. Number one, what is repentance? Number two, which the qualities and effects of it are. Number three, when we should repent. Number four, wherefore we should repent. Number five, and last of all, what keeps us from repentance? Number one, repentance is an inward sorrowing and continual mourning of the heart and conscience for sin, which is joined with faith and both inward and outward amendment. It is said to be inward because it changes the thoughts and affections of the heart, and outward because it changes the words and works from evil to good. This repentance, no doubt, was in David, who, when his sins were laid before his eyes, and he was privately reproved by the prophet Nathan, did not stubbornly defend them, and so justify himself against God. Nor did he secretly excuse them and daub them over, but cried out in the bitterness of his heart, "I have sinned," 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, and thereupon made the 51st Psalm, a psalm full of pain and heaviness. In it, the psalmist bewails his failures, laments his sins, and prays for a new heart and a new spirit, new thoughts, new affections, and new purposes of amendment of life. Therefore, in David, we see an inward sorrowing, a lasting grief, as the book of Psalms everywhere declares, and moreover, great reformation, both in inward and outward sins. Therefore, behold what repentance is. Likewise, St. Peter, through infirmity, having denied his Lord and Master Christ, and being pinched by his own conscience and wakened with the alarm of a poor cock's crowing, he went out of the court of Pilate with a heavy heart, weeping bitterly, and ever after stoutly professing Christ, even unto the death. See from this what repentance is. The prophets of the Old Testament, exhorting the rebellious Jews unto repentance, commonly use a Hebrew verb which signifies turn ye, or return ye, and come back again. A man who has strayed far out of his way must return back again by the contrary way. Those that have strayed from the ways of godliness to the way of sin must come back again as fast as they ever went forward, and must altogether change the course of their life. Repentance is an earnest turning unto God with all our heart, soul, and mind. John the Baptist and the apostles in the New Testament, when exhorting unto repentance, use a Greek word which signifies a changing of the mind or understanding, so that those who, through their folly and lack of understanding, have slipped into the deep pit and dangerous gulf of sin, when they come to themselves and have recovered their wits, will be wise afterward and take heed that they never go there again, according to the proverb, "The burnt child will take heed of the fire." By this time, I hope you see what repentance is. It is not every sorrow, but sorrow for sin, and not for some sin, but for all sin. Not for an hour, but forever. Not for a day, but continually. Not for a week, but as long as we live. Some think every sorrow is repentance, and this is the manner after which worldlings repent. Some think every little pant for sin is repentance, and this is the manner after which Pharaoh repented. Some think all weeping and lamenting for sin is repentance, and this is the manner after which Esau, Judas, and Cain repented. Some think every little humbling of ourselves is repentance, and this is the manner after which Achan repented. Some think that good words and good purposes is repentance, and this is the manner after which every sick man repents. Some think that reformation of words and deeds is repentance, and this is the manner after which evil men repent. Some think that crying, "God, have mercy," is repentance, and this is the manner after which every fool repents. Therefore, you see how many are deceived in repentance. But if you will see what it is indeed, look back to that which hath been said before. For he that repents in good earnest must not hang down his head like a bulrush for a day only, and so have done, nor cry from the teeth forward, "Lord, have mercy on me," and so away. But he must make a back reckoning with diligent consideration of his former life, as did the psalmist David. "I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." Psalm 119, verse 59. So must everyone that means to repent slip aside into some corner or solitary place, that there he may have room enough to beat his own conscience and to make his heart smart for his sins by considering the aggravating nature of them and weighing all the circumstances, as in the 9th chapter of Daniel. The Church of God does not confess her sin lightly, but with wonderful great exaggeration and the heaping of one thing upon another. It is not enough to say, I have sinned, but to say, I have most traitorously sinned. I have most obstinately, carelessly, and rebelliously sinned. I have monstrously offended in such a place, in such a house, in such company, in such a day. In such a corner in the dark, I committed adultery in seclusion, when I thought none had seen me. In such a chamber, I defiled my neighbor's wife. Mine own conscience accuses me of it. In such and such company, I have been drunk. I have spoken and railed against God's word. I have mocked the preachers of it. I have spared no oaths nor filthy speech. And now, O Lord, what an ugly monster and wretched villain I am. Here I stand before your presence, all naked, blind, wounded, poor, wretched, and miserable, having deserved 1,000 damnations if you would enter into judgment and try me by the law. Therefore, I beseech you to show pity and compassion upon me. Anoint my wounds with the oil of mercy. Restore me my sight. Clothe my nakedness. Enrich me, for I am poor. Strengthen me, for I am weak. Help me, for I am fallen. Oh, bid me not farewell. The infant overcomes his mother by crying, the child his father by weeping, and the servant his master by entreaties. And will you not be entreated, O Lord? Thus I say, if every man would speak in his conscience to God, and thus narrowly or more narrowly examine himself, undoubtedly he would be on the way to repentance. But alas, it is a spectacle to see how the blind buzzards and crooked cankerworms of this world go awry from this rule, deceiving themselves with the bare title and naked name of repentance. Many indeed can talk of it, but few walk in it. Many speak of it, but few feel it. Many describe it, but few know it. But repentance is hidden and locked up from the world and revealed only to God's children. Many think they have caught it when they have but the shadow of it. It is so high that few can reach it. It is so deep that few can come to the bottom of it. It is so narrow that few can enter into it. So wide that few can comprehend it. So slippery that few can hold on to it. So secret that few can find it. Therefore, my dear brethren, I beseech you, let us pray unto our God that he would reveal unto us this mystery which is hidden from the world, that we may truly see it, know it, find it, and feel it to our endless comfort, through Christ Jesus, by whose grace it is granted to us. Number 2. But now to the second point concerning the qualities and fruits of repentance. Letter A. One special quality of repentance is that it always brings with it remission of sins. For where true repentance goes before, there the remission of sins must necessarily follow after, not that repentance deserves remission of sin, but because where God works repentance, there he pardons sin because of his promise. When the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Ezekiel 18, verse 27. And again, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Isaiah 55, verse 7. In this, we see to whom forgiveness of sins and the mercy of God belongs, namely, to penitent sinners, to those that leave sin and embrace godliness, to those that forsake their own ways and imaginations and turn unto the Lord. And as for such as walk on in their own ways and follow the delights of sin without any sorrow or purpose to leave them, they have nothing to do with the mercy of God. And even if Jesus Christ had suffered 100 deaths, which could not be, yet no impenitent sinner would have remission of his sins by it, nor any other benefits of his passion. For they belong only to his church and chosen people here upon the earth. Therefore, he that is not of the church, he that is not grafted into Christ by faith, he that is not a member of his mystical body, this man can enjoy nothing by Christ's death. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. John 15, verse 6. We read in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy how God bars all stubborn sinners from his mercy, and most terribly shoots out against them. He that heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 through 20. God has plainly said that he has no mercy for those who walk in the vain delights of sin and in the stubbornness of their own hearts, adding drunkenness to thirst, that is, joining one horrible sin to another. Yet despite all this, it is a wonder to see how the blind worms of the earth deceive themselves. For they think that whatever they say and whatever they do, be it good or be it evil, whether they repent or not repent, yet they think they shall be saved by Christ's death. It is as if they would make his death a crude joke to entertain their sins with, and so work that villainy against Christ. I hope to be saved by Christ's death as well as the best of them all, say some. But where is your repentance, you miserable wretch? You think that God's mercy is common to all? And is Christ's death a crude joke with which to entertain your sins? No. When it comes to the upshot, you shall stop short, for it will prove far otherwise. For you shall find God's mercy turned into justice, and Christ's death into wormwood, because you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Thus you see, my dear brethren, that repentance must go before the forgiveness of sins. And where it does not lead the way, there the gates of God's mercy are shut up. And this is the first quality of repentance. Letter B. Another quality of repentance is that it alters and changes men from that which they were before, not in substance and proportion of the body, but in the qualities and conditions of the mind. For whoever has truly repented, by and by you shall see a most marvelous and wonderful change in him, so that he will not do as he has done, nor speak as he has spoken, nor keep the same company as he had kept, nor play the good fellow, as they term it, as he was in the habit of doing, nor run to the same excess of merrymaking he was accustomed to. And this amazes the world and causes them to bristle and foam at the mouth like wild boars, and to speak evil of those that have turned unto God. For the world loves its own and cannot abide that God should pluck one feather from its wings. But repentance violently pulls men out of the claws of Satan, changing them from the conditions of the world. It makes the proud humble, the hurtful harmless, the cruel meek, the wolves lambs, the lions sheep, the adulterers chaste living, the drunkards sober men, the swearers reverent speakers, the haters lovers, the despisers embracers, the scoffers followers, the earthly heavenly, the devil's saints. All this is the work of repentance. Paul traveled towards Damascus as a wolf, a persecutor, a bloodsucker, a hater, and a despiser. But before he arrived, he was quite changed, and wholly of another mind. So mighty was he that met him by the way. When Jesus Christ sent down the Holy Ghost upon his disciples according to his promise, there were some scoffers at Jerusalem which mocked and said, "They are full of new wine." Acts 2 verse 13. But the same men cried out by and by afterward, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Verse 37. Here was a most wonderful and sudden change. See then the force of repentance when God strikes it into the heart of man, and, as they say, drives the nail in up to the head. It affects that which all the wisdom and planning of man is not able to bring to pass. And when they have prodded hither and thither, and laid their heads together, and sought all the corners of their wits, yet they cannot tell which way to turn their hand, or where to begin to change the heart of a man, and to convert him to God. Therefore, repentance is stronger than all the whole world, and works that which all men, with their natural wits, fine heads, and deep devils, cannot compass. For the conversion of a sinner is a supernatural work. In this, we have a mirror to behold ourselves in, so that we may see whether we have ever repented or not. For if we do not find this change and alteration in us, we have not repented, and so consequently remain under damnation. Therefore, let every man look unto himself, for in marking how much he has changed and has altered from his former evil ways, so much has he repented. And he that is the same man that he was 3, 4, 8, nay, 30 years ago. Surely, surely he has not repented, and therefore abides in a state of damnation. Therefore, I marvel at how these men, who never felt any change or alteration wrought in them, whose consciences tell them that they are not changed, can have any hope of salvation, unless perhaps they do not believe his doctrine, or think that it is false. I will send over those men to such as have been in the same state they now are, and yet thought they might do well enough for all that, although both blind in judgment and corrupt in conversation. I have known and do know men who, before their conversion and inward change, were counted as honest men as ever break bread, and as substantial men as they could be, plain dealing and upright living, and husbands as good as any of their neighbors. Yea, and they had the same opinion of themselves too. And yet notwithstanding, when they have felt repentance, working this change and alteration in them through the power of the Spirit in the preaching of the word, and when they have received new hearts, which have been given to them, so that they might discern better, and new eyes to see better, even as men come out of a fog and wondered and marveled at the palpable and gross darkness they were in before, and have burst forth into these words, that they would not be in the same case they were before. No, not for all the world's goods. For if they should have died in that case, they were sure they should have been damned. But I ask you, what case were they in before? Were they not good, honest men, and well accounted of, and honest living, and well taken wherever they went? Surely they were seen as such by the world. But now they think far otherwise of themselves, because their eyes have been opened, and their judgments enlightened. For now they see that which they did not see before. Now they understand that God condemns many whom the world justifies. This example should make civil and worldly men see and suspect themselves, and know their own misery before God. For these men were as good as they were before their conversion, and yet afterward they confessed that they were plunged to the bottom of hell and drowned in the depth of damnation. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And he that has eyes to see, let him see. For if despite this, men will still soothe themselves with the notion that they shall be saved without feeling any change or work of repentance, then it will cost them dearly in the end. Christ's words will prove true, that whosoever does not repent shall be damned. That is, whosoever does not feel in himself what repentance is, finding in himself the qualities of it, he shall be condemned. For where there is repentance, there are the qualities of repentance. And where the qualities of it are absent, there is no true repentance. Christ says, except ye repent, ye shall all perish. It is as if he had said, unless you know the truth of repentance, unless you can prove it to your conscience, the forgiveness of your sins, unless you feel a change and alteration in the bottom of your heart, from all your former lewd ways and transgressions, you shall surely perish and be damned. But let us yet a little further search out the qualities of repentance. The apostle in the 7th chapter of the 2nd epistle to the Corinthians sets down 7 notable qualities and effects of repentance. First, the first of them he names carefulness. For behold, says he, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Verse 11. That is, an earnest study and taking thought to please God. For where true repentance has been wrought, it is followed by great carefulness afterward. Carefulness to live in obedience to God. Carefulness to keep a good conscience. Carefulness to reform our households. Carefulness to instruct our wives, children, and servants in the knowledge of God. Carefulness to pray with them morning and evening. And generally, carefulness to perform all duties belonging to God. Therefore, repentance is not careless, but a careful thing. Indeed, do not let men think that if they wallow in carelessness of the flesh and sleep in security all the days of their life, that their repentance is good enough. Yea, and though they spend whole days, nights, months, and years in vanities, plays, pastimes, idleness, fond delights, pleasures, voluptuousness, negligence of all duty, forgetfulness of God, and contempt of all good things, yet for all this they repent for their sins and hope to be saved as well as any other. Alas, how can these things stand together? To repent for sin and to delight in sin, to hate sin and to love sin, to fly from sin, and to follow after sin. But I suspect that these men would be eager to make the St. Paul a liar. For he says that a man has not repented unless he is careful afterward to please God. They say they do repent and have repented, while they live ever so wretchedly and carelessly. But when all licentious and lewd, living, filthy whoremongers, beastly belly gods, and careless caitiffs come to the kingdom of God and are saved, then shall these men also come with them to be saved by their careless repentance. Second, the next quality in effective repentance is called clearing of ourselves. That is, discharging of ourselves when sin accuses us and lays things to our charge. For when sin and Satan terrify the conscience of the poor penitent sinner, by and by he flies unto God to ask forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and so clears himself. This makes his formal defense against sin and Satan, even as a man that is presented to the court upon suspicion of whoredom or any other notorious crime, who must clear himself by witness of that which is laid to his charge. So also, the conscience that is cited by Satan before the justice and judgment seat of God, it clears itself by repentance and asks forgiveness through Jesus Christ. In this, we may see a wonderful fruit of a penitent conscience. It cannot abide the accusation of sin. It cannot be quiet or have peace with itself until it is reconciled to God. For this is to be noted in the godly man, that when he has committed any sin and his conscience tells him of it, by and by he feels lead within him, and that is all heavy. He cannot sleep quietly until he has gone into some corner where he may mourn and lament it fully, confessing and laying himself open unto God, and so clearing himself through Jesus Christ, his conscience bearing him witness that his sin is forgiven. On the contrary, the godly man or the ungodly man, when his conscience accuses him of sin, he dispatches all such thoughts and treads them underfoot. By and by, he calls for a deck of cards and some merry companions to help drive away the time and put all such thoughts out of his head. And so indeed, he increases them more and more, causing them to fester inwardly. Third, the third quality is indignation. This is seen in a mortal and deadly hatred against sin. Such a man shudders, shakes, and grinds his teeth at the remembrance of his sins. For it is always in the penitent person to loathe and abhor all sin, both his own sins and the sins of others, from his heart, and to hate it as the devil himself, who is the author of it, and to fly from it as if from the very cutthroat and hangman of his soul, knowing it to be the only thing that blinds, hardens, and separates us from God, while procuring all the plagues and diseases of both body and soul against us. Therefore, he spits at it in defiance and disdains it, stopping his nose at the stink of it wherever he smells it. Fourthly, the fourth thing is fear, which is a certain awe of God that a man has when he is afraid to displease him. For the penitent person always fears, having insight into his own infirmity and weakness when God ever so slightly withdraws his grace and leaves him alone. This man works out his salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2 verse 12. He will not presume upon former grace to commit any sin, nor flatter himself with the mercy of God, or the things that he has already tasted of God, in order to yield to some little sin, thinking all the while that he may do it and still surely be a child of God, because some of God's children have fallen into greater sins. But rather, he trembles at the least motion of sin and is afraid of the temptations which Satan sets in his way, being afraid to satisfy the hunger of sin when the temptations of sin are upon him. He fights against sin when sin fights against him, and keeps the fear of God before his eyes, even as godly Joseph did when assaulted by Potiphar's wife, to be a tower of defense and a wellspring of life, and to avoid the snares of death. Fifthly, the fifth thing is desire, that is, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The penitent man is ravished by the desire for good things. He desires that every day would be better than others. He desires that every day he might leave some sin. He desires to pray. He desires new knowledge and new understanding of heavenly things. He desires to hear sermons and will strain himself to hear them. He desires the company of the godly. He thinks he is in heaven when he is amongst them. He even desires the salvation of his enemies and prays for them. All these and many other similar desires are in the penitent man. Sixthly, the sixth quality is zeal, which consists in the earnest embracing of virtue and hatred of vice in such a way that the penitent person is zealous for every good thing. He is zealous for God's glory in all places, in all companies, and amongst all persons. He cannot tolerate God's honor being impeached, or his name blasphemed, or his glory trampled underfoot by wicked men. He will open his mouth to reprove the wicked, stoutly standing in defense of God's glory. He is not like the atheists or hypocrites, which are always as their company is, that is, godly amongst the godly, a Protestant amongst Protestants, wicked amongst the wicked, a papist amongst papists, a worldling amongst worldlings, and a swearer amongst swearers, a weather vane that turns with every wind. The penitent man is not of this stamp, but he is constant and zealous in all good things. He is zealous against both the pleasures and profits of sin. Though he might win the whole world or please himself ever so much by committing a sin against God, yet he will refuse it, for he has learned from Christ's mouth that it shall not profit a man to win the whole world while losing his own soul. Mark 8, verse 36. Seventh, the last thing is revenge. The penitent person is so offended with the sin he has committed that he will avenge himself for it. For example, if he is offended in gluttony, he will avenge himself by fasting for 2 or 3 days afterward. If he is offended in whoredom, he will avenge himself of his lusts by haltering and bridling them ever after. If he has offended in the covetous catching and pooling of other men's goods, he will avenge himself by restitution, even as godly and penitent Zacchaeus did. Indeed, it is the special fruit of repentance to reform ourselves in those things in which we have most offended. Now then, my dear brothers, you see what lies in the belly of repentance and what her innards are. We must now come to the unlacing and emboweling of Christ's words. Except ye repent, says he, ye shall all perish. That is, unless you have this forenamed care, you shall all be damned. Unless you have this clearing of yourselves, you shall all be damned. Unless you have this indignation, you shall all be damned. Unless you have this fear, you shall all be damned. Unless you have this desire, you shall all be damned. Unless you have this zeal, you shall all be damned. Unless you have this revenge, you shall all be damned. For our Savior Christ does not speak the mere name of repentance, but of repentance with all her fittings and accessories. Whoever does not have repentance with all her qualities and effects, or at the least some measure of them, he has no repentance indeed, and therefore shall be damned. For unless you repent, you shall all perish. Objection. But I think I can hear some men saying, here is nothing but damnation, damnation. You preach nothing but the law. Let us hear of the gospel. Answer. My brothers, I reply to you that whatsoever I speak in love. I desire the salvation of you all. If I could win but two in all this congregation, I would count myself happy, thinking that God had greatly blessed my labors. And undoubtedly, if I knew of any more direct way of bringing you to God than by preaching the law, and in so doing to make you know yourselves, then surely, surely, I would use it. Or if I were persuaded that the preaching of the gospel and mercy would do you more good, then you would hear of nothing but gospel, gospel, and mercy, mercy. But alas, I see that every careless and ignorant man presumes upon God's mercy. I see that every filthy, living, notorious blasphemer abuses God's mercy in applying it to himself without repentance, so that they would make God's mercy a cloak for their sins. I see that every man is eager to be flattered while he remains in sin and desires to hear of his sin no more. but rather would have the gospel preached, the gospel which indeed does not belong to those who continue in their stubbornness, but only to the penitent sinner who forsakes himself, groaning and panting under the burden of his sin. Therefore, when I see you humbled with the conscience of your sins, groaning and panting under the burden of them, when I see your faces blubbered with weeping and your hearts mollified and sorrowing with care, then will I comfort you and cease to preach the law. But I entreat you, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and yet hear of mercy? Will you mock, swear, blaspheme, and rail, and yet hear of mercy? Will you serve sin, hate virtue, and follow your own lusts, and yet hear of mercy? Would you have dressings applied before you have wounds? Would you have medicine before you are sick? Would you have a bloodletting before it is needed? Would you not account him a foolish physician that would give medication to a healthy man? Would you not think him an unskillful surgeon that will apply a gentle salve to an old festered sore, and not rather lance and cauterize it? Then know, my brethren, that because you are full of gross humors, you must have strong purgations. Because you are full of old festered wounds, you must have a lancing and a cautery, for that is what is best for you, and it is the speediest way to recover your health. And inasmuch as you are rough horses, you must have a rough rider. A hard, knobby timber must have hard wedges knocked in with hard strokes of the hammer. We preach the law to drive you to Christ. We preach judgment to make you seek mercy. We preach damnation to bring you to salvation. But to preach mercy and forgiveness before men by the preaching of the law, before men see their sins or know their miseries, is to preach the gospel unprofitably. For he that is ignorant of the law does not know what misery is within himself, nor what mercy is found in God. What father is there who, if his child should play the stubborn boy and disobey him in everything he commanded, would stroke his head and say, "You are a good boy," and not rather severely correct him, and whip him with a rod? What master will commend his servant for doing what he likes, and not what he commands him? Even so, we may not disobey by doing evil, and expect to be flattered instead of chastened. Therefore, let us understand that although God uses searing, lancing, cautery, searching of the bones, and other violent remedies, yet by them he procures our health. And let us further understand that inasmuch as there is no other means to draw us to salvation but by the cleansing of all our vices, and that the same cleansing cannot be done without violence when we are warned by the doctrine of the law, so that our own consciences accuse us, and although we may like to be now and then flattered and soothed, yet let us seek not to be pleased, but to be spoken to earnestly, to have our faults told us, and to be made ashamed of them, so that our dishonesty may be revealed. For it will make us rot in our own filthiness if we hold it in so secretly, and it will cost us dearly if we seek only the flattery of men, while in the meantime the heavenly judge thunders down upon us. Therefore, when any man comes to a sermon, let him make his first and foremost consideration that he might be appropriately rebuked, and let him understand that it is for his profit that he is not soothed. and if he has itching ears, let him lay them aside, assuring himself that unless he has resolved beforehand to do this, he shall never receive the doctrine to his profit and instruction. And let him be content to have his sores rubbed and disclosed, so that he may be brought to that which is for his welfare. If a man indulges a sick body, what shall become of him? Shall he give him drink every minute of an hour? Shall he give him wine when he should give him water? Shall he give him salads? This is a most direct way to poison him. To be short, it is certain that a man is always seeking his own death when we would have men soothe him. And which is better, that one should yield to all the desires of a sick man, or that he should bridle him, notwithstanding that he may chafe and gnash his teeth, because he does not have his own will in his desires? You see, therefore, how dangerous a thing it is to flatter and raise up men with the preaching of mercy before they have been cast down with the sense of God's judgments. Therefore, cease to open your mouths to make hue and cry over the country, saying, they preach nothing but the law, damnation, damnation. Unless you will include Christ in it too, and make him one those whom you accuse of lack of wisdom, because he preaches and cries out, whosoever repenteth not shall be condemned. John 3 verse 18. For my part, I preach the gospel to whom the gospel belongs, and the law to whom the law belongs. I preach mercy to whom mercy belongs, and judgment to whom judgment appertains. And therefore, hold your peace, and be content to be ruled by the wisdom of God. But now let us proceed to the third general point. Number 3. The time when we should repent. In the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit points us to the present time and exhorts us to make that the time of our repentance. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Joel 2, verse 12. Likewise, in Hebrews 3, verse 13, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And in the same chapter, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Verse 15. So that now, even now, even now, is the time of our repentance. Now, while he is calling, now, while he is speaking, now, while he is knocking, let us now, therefore, hear. Let us now, therefore, obey. Let us now, therefore, redeem this day, this present Wednesday. We, which have delayed so many days, which have hardened our hearts for so long, which have let so many good things run out and spill on the wayside, let us take up this day and make it the day of our repentance. Although we could never be moved by any sermon before, yet let us now be moved at last. Let us now say, this shall be my day of repentance. I will defer it no longer, but now I will turn unto my God and forsake all my former wicked ways and my own imaginations. I will now change the course of my life and begin all new again. I will be acquainted with God's word and take counsel there how to live and behave myself in every action. Not only will I reform myself, but also my whole household, my wife, children, and servants. according unto the same. Thus, my dear brethren, I beseech you, purpose in your hearts without any further delay, and do not be like the sensualist who slacks grace, saying, youth will be youthful, and youth will have its course, and why should we make our time of youth so holy? Tush! We need but to sigh for an hour before death. Let us be merry now. We shall never be younger. We will repent when we are old. This is to speak as though these poor souls had repentance in their sleeves and at their commandment, and that they can repent whenever they so desire. No, surely these fellows shall pay for their presumption. For God will give them over to hardness of heart and impenitence, because they took so much upon them and made such long delays, so that in the meantime they might enjoy the profits and pleasures of sin. Therefore, good brethren, let us not put it off from day to day, but let us now seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. Let us take time while time is, for time and tide tarry for no man. Let us know this to be the time of our visitation. Our Savior, Christ, wept over Jerusalem, because they knew not the time of their visitation. He reproved the Jews, because they could discern the face of the sky, but could not discern the signs of the times. And surely, in the end, it will turn to our destruction if we do not see this to be the day of mercy, the time of grace in which God stretches forth his hand unto us, and wisdom cries out in the streets. Therefore, now, while we have the light, let us walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5, verse 8. The night is coming when no man can work. John 9, verse 4. It shall be too late to call for mercy after this life is over, when the gates of mercy are shut up and repentance is too late. Oh, dear Christians, let us remember the five foolish virgins who had heaven's gates barred up against them because they postponed the time. Let us also remember the fearful and sad example of the rich glutton, who, being in hell's torments, yelled and yelped for the least ease and help that might be, yet could not have it. Therefore, it is 100,000 times better for us to mourn for our sins and leave them now, repenting now, rather than hereafter, when, alas, it will be too late. It is a great deal better to take some pains now to strain ourselves and leave our sins, making our hearts smart for them, than to be condemned forever and to cry in the bottom of hell. We have wearied ourselves in the way of wickedness and destruction, and we have gone through dangerous ways, but we have not known the way of the Lord. What has pride profited us? Or what profit has the pomp of riches brought us? All these things have passed away like a shadow, and as a post-rider that has passed us by. We have set ourselves against the children of God. We have held them in derision and in a parable of reproach. We, who are fools, have thought their life to be madness, and therein dishonor. But lo, they are counted amongst the children of God, and their portion is among the saints. Therefore, let us know the time of our calling, and let us not be worse than the fowls of the air. For the turtle dove, the crane, and the swallow observe the times of their coming. So also the farmer knows his seasons, and the mariner watches his tides. And so let us also take the time and turn unto the Lord, even while it is called today, which is a grace God grant us. Number four, let us now turn to the fourth point concerning the causes which may move us unto repentance. In this I have observed nine special things. Letter A. First, the great mercy of God leads us unto repentance, as in Romans 2 verse 4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, says the apostle. God continually follows us with his mercies and benefits, both concerning our souls and bodies. We have no good thing which we have not received at his hands. All that we have from him, and we are beholden to him for all. Great is his mercy towards our bodies, but much greater towards our souls. And every mercy and benefit, either towards soul or body, calls us to repentance. He gives us meat, drink, and clothing, which calls us to repentance. He keeps us at his own costs and charges while we are here below. And this calls us to repentance. The sun, the moon, and the stars call us to repentance. The birds of the air, the fishes of the sea, and the fruits of the earth cry out upon us, both loud and shrill, repent, repent. All creatures urge us to repentance. Our creation calls, our redemption cries out, our sanctification knocks, and our election urges us to repentance. What more could God do for his vineyard than that which he has already done? Therefore, let us repent. Letter B. Second, the judgments of God urge us unto repentance. All the thunderbolts, plagues, and punishments which God has thrown down upon obstinate sinners from the beginning of the world are as many warning pieces unto us, to awaken us out of the dead sleep of sin, and to prick us to repentance. When the apostle had cited many great judgments of God against the old Israelites for their many sins, he concludes, "Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world we come." 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. All the judgments that we read of in the scriptures are so many admonitions and, as it were, cart ropes to draw us to repentance. All the judgments we read of, hear of, and see every day, not with such mighty strokes, serve to beat down right upon our consciences, so that we might pursue repentance. The ugly monsters, strange births, fiery constellations, unknown comets, sudden deaths, marvelous droughts, unusual snows, horrible inundations, foreign wonders, strange apparitions, threatenings of heaven above with streaming and shooting fire, and trembling of the earth under our feet, and even of our houses over our heads, as has been the case in these latest days. What are all these but great cranes with beams and cable ropes to draw us up to the Lord by repentance? Letter C. Third, the Word of God hails us to repentance. For as God in olden times sent his prophets, both early and late, to call the rebellious Jews to repentance, so also he sends his preachers and messengers abroad in these days to sound up the trumpet of his word, and to ring the sweet bell of Aaron amongst men, to awaken them to repentance. But alas, how lightly are they regarded, and who hears their voice? But surely, this is the last remedy that God has appointed. And if this will not move us to repentance, if this will not cure us, then are we not altogether incurable? Letter D. Fourth, the infinite number of sins we have committed ought to be as so many spurs in our sides which prick us to repentance. For the time past, says St. Peter, of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Therefore, it is time, now, to repent. Oh, that men would look back upon themselves as they were 40, 30, 20, or 10 years ago. Oh, that they would call to mind their open and secret sins, for to think upon them would make their hearts bleed. Oh, that they would consider how much time they have misspent, and how many good things they have neglected and altogether omitted. Letter E. Fifth, the shortness of our lives earnestly calls upon us to repent. The days of our years are 80 and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away, says David the psalmist, Psalm 90, verse 10. We have spent our years as a thought. Therefore, he adds, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Verse 12. In the scriptures, the shortness and uncertainty of our life is compared to grass, a vapor, smoke, and a weaver's shuttle, which swiftly glides away. Even so, the days of man pass away. No man knows how. Man that is born of a woman is a few days, says Job, and full of trouble. Job 14, verse 1. Experience teaches that today a man is here. Tomorrow he is gone. Hence we must all be going away. How soon? We do not know. There is no abiding place for us here. Therefore, let us repent. Letter F. Sixth, the small number of those who should be saved ought to thrust us forward to seek repentance. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able, says Christ, Luke 13, verse 24. And in another place he says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, Matthew 7, verse 14. If men would consider of this, it would make them look more closely at themselves, to try whether or not they are of that small number. Letter G. Seventh, death threatens us, and it is very terrible to the flesh, and the remembrance of it, very bitter to a man that is sensed and soaked in the pleasures of this world. It flatters no man, it has no regard for persons. It does not weigh friendship, it does not care about rewards. It is very grim, ugly, and cruel, and it kills downright wherever it strikes. Therefore, let us repent. Letter H. Eighth, the day of judgment and the second appearing of the Son of Man will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, says St. Peter, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. The apostle says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 8. I saw, says St. John, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. In these places we see the suddenness, fearfulness, and glory of Christ's coming. For he shall not come poorly and contemptuously, as he did in his first visitation, but very princely, royally, and triumphantly to the great terror of all his enemies. A consuming fire shall go before him, and 10,000 thousands of angels shall be waiting upon him, at which time the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, let us repent. Letter I. The last thing is hell's torments, of which nothing is more intolerable. Therefore, Christ says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verses 43 through 44. The scripture speaks terror to our senses concerning the state of damned persons, calling it hellfire, damnation, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it is called Tophet, and it is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Isaiah 30, verse 33. These descriptions are terrible to our senses, and may marvelously amaze us. But if I had the tongue of 100 men, nay, of 100 angels, yet I would not be able to adequately utter it as some shall one day feel it, notwithstanding your inability to conceive it. If all the tortures and cruel torments that can be devised by the wit of man were executed upon someone, yet it would be nothing compared to this. We poor wretches think there is no pain to a colic or a cruel illness, but if all colics, illnesses, and all other strange diseases could possibly light upon one man, it would be but as a flea biting when compared to that which is to come. The pain is endless, easeless, and without remedy. The days of their hellish torments shall never wear out, nor their years come to an end. The longer they continue, the less hope they shall have. When as many years are expired as there are men in the world and stars in the heavens, when as many thousand years are ended as there are stones and sand by the seashore, yet still will there be 100,000 times so many more to come. Those that will not now be moved in hearing shall then be crushed to pieces in feeling. All drunkards, swearers, whoremongers, usurers, extortioners, liars, mockers, condemners, secure persons, jolly fellows, roisting ruffians, lusty bloods, brave lads of this world, and all other unbelievers shall one day be apprehended and arraigned before the bar of God's tribunal seat, where the majesty of God shall stand above them with a naked sword of vengeance and a scepter of justice. The devil, that old Satan, shall stand on one side to accuse them, and their own consciences will stand on the other side to condemn them, and the gasping gulf of hell shall be underneath them, ready to swallow them up forevermore. Then shall the dreadful sentence of eternal woe and damnation proceed against them. Go, ye cursed, into hell fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. There, as a just recompense of their iniquity, they shall drink the bitter cup of God's eternal wrath and indignation in the kingdom of darkness, and in the fearful presence of Satan and all the cursed enemies of God's grace, where the doleful drum of God's anger shall ever sound through their ears, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there shall be confusion, woe, and endless lamentation. Their gripes shall be great, their groans so deep, and their tumults so intolerable, that they shall grin like a dog in their infernal convulsions, and with howling and yelling cry out, "Woe and alas, that ever I was born! Oh, that I had never been born, or that my mother had borne me a toad, for then my condition would have been better than it is. Cursed was the time I was begotten in, the hour I was conceived in, and the day that I suckled at my mother's breasts. Cursed I was always, cursed I am, and cursed shall I be forevermore. Woe, woe, how great is my torment! Whose heart does not melt, whose ears do not glow, whose hairs do not stand up on his neck to hear these things. Therefore, dear brethren, let us repent. If the mercy of God cannot allure us, let his judgments scare us. If his judgments cannot scare us, let his word move us. If his word cannot move us, let our sins amaze us. If our sins cannot amaze us, let the shortness of our lives dampen us. If the shortness of our lives cannot dampen us, let the small number of those that shall be saved frighten us. If that cannot frighten us, let death terrify us. If death cannot terrify us, let the day of judgment shake us. If that cannot shake us, yet let hell's torments shudder us and tear us to pieces. For truly, my brethren, if none of all these can prevail, if one will not repent for all this, but remain obstinate, then he shall perish and be damned, according to Christ's words. Number 5. Let us now proceed to speak of those things which obstruct and hinder us from repentance, which though they may be infinite in number, yet at this time I will lay forth 7 special obstacles and hindrances to repentance. Letter A. The first is unbelief. That is, when men will not believe those things which are spoken and proved unto them out of the Word of God. Unbelief is that which vomits up all good things and poisons the very entrails of a man, keeping all good graces from him, as appears in Matthew 13, verse 58. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And in Hebrews 4, verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So here we see that although we may hear ever so much, yet if we do not bring faith with us, we shall never profit unto repentance. For unbelief takes up our hearts for Satan, and refuses all the wholesome doctrines of salvation, and so hardens us in the ways of sin, that in the end we become past feeling, and cannot be touched one whit, either with the judgments or mercies of God, but count the one as blasts of wind, and the other to be made a cloak to hide our filthiness. Some men, when they have heard their sins straightly ripped open by the Word of God, and their just damnation proved by the same, will, without speedy and earnest repentance, break out into these words of unbelief. If it is as he says, God help us, I hope it is not so. As long as I have a good faith in God and do nobody any harm, I trust I shall do well enough for all of this. Shall I leave my pleasures and profits for their sayings? What? Do they think none shall be saved but such as read the scriptures and hear sermons? God forbid that those who do not go to hear sermons should be saved as well as they. Why may not one serve God as well at home in his house, having good books and good prayers, as by coming to the church to hear sermons and service? Alas, these men stand too much in their own light, and betray what folly and ignorance is within them. For do they think to be saved by any other means than God has appointed? Or when God has promised something in his word, will they take exception against it, and so make God a liar? Once God has set down something and proved it to their faces, will they still reply this way? When God has told us that the preaching of the word is the ordinary means of our salvation, shall we hope to be saved if we reject it or very seldom hear it? Is it not plain infidelity and unbelief when God says one thing and we say another? When God says yes and we say no? I hope not so. Yes, surely this is that which stops up the way to God's graces and bars the door which leads to repentance. Letter B. The second barrier is to presume upon God's mercy. For if men are sharply reproved for their sins and exhorted unto repentance, by and by they make it a cloak, saying, God is merciful, God is merciful, as though God were entirely made of mercy, and that there was no justice in him at all, and thus the wicked make God's mercy an occasion to sin, which the prophet Nahum sharply reproved. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Nahum 1 verse 3. But because I have spoken previously of this presuming and misapplying of God's mercy, I will pass over it here, wishing you to note it as one special obstacle unto repentance. Letter C. The third hindrance is the example of the multitude, for that hardens and emboldens men to sin. When many birds flicker and flock together, they fall upon the net without any fear, but one or two alone will be afraid. Even so, the examples of many and many sin companions do embolden men to run through the snares of Satan without any mistrust. Therefore it is said in Exodus 23, verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." This is the thing that keeps a great number from coming to God, for they never look up to God or His Word, but stare upon the common doings of most men and the examples of the world, thinking that if they do as most men do, or as their forefathers have done before them, then they are secure and on an even ground. And from this, the devilish proverb arises, "Do as most men do, and the fewest will speak of you." But they have forgotten St. Paul's rule, "Be not conformed to this world," Romans 12, verse 2. These fellows that stand upon the example of the multitudes will reason thus: "We see none of the great ones of the world, none of the noble, none of the rich, none of the wise and prudent receiving this doctrine, but only a few shackrags and beggarly rascals. And therefore, it is a token that is worth noting, and it is doubtful, and not for us to meddle with. Lo, what thoughts may creep into our heads, and how slyly may Satan stand in our way and blindfold us, leading us away in the dark, by baiting us with the example of the multitude. Therefore, let us take heed of those pitfalls which Satan lays in our way, and let us not be carried away by these thoughts and reasonings. The wicked take for granted that they shall win the game, and that the goal goes on their side, and that there is nothing but crowing just before dawn, and that there is great triumphing amongst them before any stroke is to be stricken, and that because we are but a handful of people, and they a great multitude, that the whole world agrees with them. Thus the devil casts a mist before their eyes, and carefully leads them away from repentance. Therefore, dear brethren, let us stand fast in the word of the Lord, and not be carried away or bowed down by this raging stream of the multitude. Instead, let us see it as one special instrument of Satan, which he uses to drive us away from repentance. Letter D. The fourth obstacle to repentance is a well-established habit of sin, for it takes away all sense and feeling of sin, and makes it like another nature to us, so that we may as well alter nature as to shake it off once it is soldered into us through long custom. Therefore, it is said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Here the prophet affirms that it is as hard to cure an old disease that is bred in the bones and to remedy a sin that has been hatched and brought up with us as to wash a black moor white or to change the spots of a leopard, which cannot be done without destroying its nature. And surely he who tries it shall find it to be as hard a matter to leave an old custom, be it swearing, gaming, lying, whoring, keeping evil company, or any other sin, as to wash an Ethiopian. Therefore it is written, though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Proverbs 27, verse 22. As long as we are in custom with sin, the door of repentance is barred against us. Letter E. The fifth hindrance is the long escaping of punishment. For by this, the wicked are hardened in sin and driven off from repentance. An old thief that has stolen for a long time and escaped both prison and the gallows proceeds more boldly in his wickedness, thinking he shall always escape. Even so, many filthy and loose-living sinners go forward in their abominations without repentance, thinking that because God does not immediately punish them and show some obvious sign of his wrath and judgment upon them, that therefore they shall be altogether acquitted. Whereas, on the contrary, if God should, by and by, strike them down as soon as they had sinned, by thundering upon one, and lightning upon another, and raining fire and brimstone upon the third, it would make them afraid. Upon this point, it is said, knowing this first, that there shall come, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. But let these men know that when God has delayed for a long time and prolonged the term of the wicked, at length he will show that although he waited for their repentance, yet he did not forget their misdeeds, but registered them before him, and piled them up into a great heap to increase the terror of his wrath. Letter F. The sixth hindrance is beholding of other men's ends. For when some men that have lived a wicked and an ungracious life, and have been notorious sinners, even by the world's standards, so that every man could point at them, yet if upon their deathbed they can say a few good words and cry, God have mercy, and say their prayers, and forgive all the world, and so die quietly. It is marvelous to hear how the foolish people of the world will exalt them and justify them, saying, he made a very good end, as good as any man could make. He died as quiet as a lamb, and set all things in good order before he died. By this, another wicked and monstrous rogue is encouraged to sin. For he thinks to himself, this man lived as loosely as I have, and yet he made a very good end, and why may I not do so too? But alas, these men's eyes are blurred. For to die quietly is not to die godly. To cry, God have mercy, for fashion is not to have God be merciful. To say a few prayers from the teeth outward is not to die in the faith of Christ. For many do all this, and yet die miserably. Letter G. The last obstacle to the seeking of repentance is the hope of a long life. For while men eat and drink with this hope, they are drunken in sin and defer the day of repentance. The rich man in the 12th chapter of Luke dreamt of his long life, and so cast off all thoughts of God, the other life, Christ's coming, repentance, and all good things, and said within himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12, verse 19. Thus, the blurry-eyed men of the world choke up repentance and quite smother it by doting upon themselves with the hope of a long life. Therefore, my dear brethren, I beseech you, by the mercies of God in the bowels of Jesus Christ, that none of all these common hindrances may keep you from a speedy and sincere repentance, but that you may slide over them all, lest you are found unhappily without repentance, and taken tardy in your sins to perish, and be damned according to Christ's sentence. Therefore, in conclusion, let us join with godly Ezekiel, and be afraid of God's threatenings. Sorrow beforehand, stand in awe of God, examine our consciences, mourn for our sins, and lament inwardly, so that when the wicked, who have swimmed in pleasures here below, shall enter into their eternal pains, we may then have everlasting peace and rest. And when Jesus Christ appears from heaven with all his holy angels, we may have crowns of glory and reign with our God and our Savior, his Son, and all his saints and angels in the midst of all joy in the heavens forevermore. To this joy he shall bring us all. For Jesus Christ, the righteous, has so dearly bought us. To him, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honor, glory, praise, power, empire, and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen.